I want to read for you a quote that'll begin our time of reflection here this morning. Beauty? Let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless, and it is always transitory. Halle Berry, annually one of People's Magazine's most 50 beautiful women in the world. We're going to look at beauty today, and but not the kind of beauty that man looks at, but rather the kind of beauty that God looks upon, a beauty that is definitely more than skin deep. And unlike the beauty that Halle Berry spoke of, it is a beauty that is full of meaning, and it lasts. It lasts. We're going to look at our text. Our text this morning, as we actually pick up again our series in 1 Peter, we begin with chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 6 verses today, but I'm going to read the first 7 verses because I think it's important that we get the full impact of what Peter's writing about here. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1202, at least on the one that I looked at, 1202. And picking up 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the first of a two-sermon series, so to speak, but there's going to be two sermons here dealing with Peter's perspective, at least as he presents it here, on marriage. And today we're going to look at Peter's advice to Christian wives, which centers on beauty. And next Sunday we're going to look at Peter's advice to Christian husbands, and that centers on the connection between how we love our wives and our spiritual life. Now, before I dig into the text, you can see that there appears to be some, shall we say, imbalance. Peter has 6 verses to the wives and only 1 verse to the husbands. Men, I would not take much comfort in that. You will get yours next week. In fact, I told someone before the service, I hope that there's some men here next week in light of that, but we'll see. But the fact of the matter is, one reason might be just because women can process a lot more information than men. So Peter keeps it simple to the men, but that's not the issue. I think the reason devotes so much here more to the wives is because he's dealing with a very specific situation. You might recall in 1 Peter that Peter is writing to followers of Christ who are seeking to live as citizens of heaven and yet at the same time citizens on this earth. And in other words, they're living in two worlds, which is the theme of this series, living in two worlds. In this case, he's writing to Christian wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. Primarily, he's thinking of those cases where a husband and a wife were unsaved, and then a wife came to know Christ as her Savior, but the husband didn't. And so how is this Christian woman, this woman who is a child of the King, who's a citizen of heaven, how is she to live in her earthly world, that is, in the world in which she has an unsaved husband, truly living in two worlds? Now, the situation that he's addressing is the result of the gospel spreading across the Roman Empire in the first century, and because of this scenario, it apparently has happened enough that Peter thinks that I've got to spend a little more time digging into this, looking more deeply. But if you take these 6 verses and you boil them down to their essence, there's 2 words that I would urge especially the women to think about. How does a Christian wife live with a husband who is not a believer? Or maybe he's a wayward believer. He's kind of left the reservation. 2 words, inner beauty. Inner beauty. A beauty that is more than skin deep. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you again. We say thank you for the opportunity we have. Pray that you'll help our minds and our hearts to hear what your word has to say. Not my words, but your word is where the power's at. And so we pray for that power to be evident to all who listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As much as our world looks on outer beauty as virtuous, our text forces us to look in a whole different direction. Looking better, looking beautiful in the eyes of God begins on the inside, not on the outside. In the eyes of our Lord, inner beauty is so much more significant, so much more important than outer beauty, especially for the Christian wife who wants to influence her husband for Christ. Now, I've given you the specific context of Peter's admonition here, the unbelieving husband and the believing wife. But let me say this. I know that probably 80 to 90% of you in this room are not married to a man who is a non-believer. You're either not married at all, or you're a man, or you're married to a man who is a believer. And so the question is, you know, what should you all do? Maybe you should just get up and go help Linda at VBS, and I'll talk to the other 20%. But I don't think that's what Peter had in mind. I don't think Peter wanted everybody to tune out when they saw the specifics of his instruction. I think that's why he wrote it the way he did. I think he wrote it even though there's a specific scenario in mind. I think he wrote it as guidance for women specifically about inner beauty. And it applies to those who are married to a non-believer. I think it applies also to those who are married to a husband that isn't quite doing his job in that relationship. But I also think it applies to us as all believers as we think about relationships in which we have someone that we really desperately want to see come to know Christ, that we really truly want them to come to know Jesus as their Savior. And so in some sense of the word, and you may have to extrapolate a little bit in your life, I think it applies to all of us. But we're going to focus mostly within the marriage context this morning. So let's look at the text specifically. The first thing that I want you to see is the power of inner beauty, the power of inner beauty, verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Peter's advice in these first two verses has two parts. There's a don't part and there's a do part. And that's what he means when he says, if any of them, meaning the unbelieving husbands, do not believe the word, that he means the Bible, he means God's word, he means really the gospel of Christ, to the point of salvation, he says, they may be won over without words. Without words. And so again, as I mentioned to you, Peter has in mind a husband whose wife has repeatedly shared the gospel with him. I think this is what's in mind here. There's been a pushing, maybe a prodding of all this Jesus talk. And there comes a time when you keep on sharing the gospel and you do so assertively or aggressively over and over and over again to someone, it becomes counterproductive. If he rejects the word, then Peter says you must commit yourself to winning him without a word, meaning your word. Now, I think in one sense, it makes a lot of it's common sense. What Peter is saying here is, don't nag him. Don't nag him. I mean, let's face it, no one likes to be nagged, even when we know the person nagging us is right. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Yeah. Human nature being what it is, unfortunately, nagging is the default mode for many of us. And when we nag, whatever it is we're nagging them about, it usually drives them further and further away. It certainly drives them away in that relationship, even if they end up doing what we've asked them to do. But think about this within the context of a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. I'm sure Peter had some examples in mind, but I think he's thinking about women whose lives have been uplifted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have found forgiveness and freedom and dignity in this first century in their relationship to Christ. Women who maybe once sacrificed at pagan altars are now go to church and they're learning scripture and they're singing early ancient hymns and they have a whole new set of friends. And they can't seem to stop talking about their new faith. And I think what Peter has in mind is a besieged husband. He not only doesn't believe, he doesn't understand what all the fuss is about. In all likelihood, to him, Jesus is just another deity to put on the shelf in their home if you're in the first century. And also, who are all these strange Christians that she's hanging around with? Why does she always want to leave me? I'm not the he in this, but you know. Why does she always want to leave her husband on a Sunday morning? He doesn't get it. And now she's trying to drag him into it, and trying to drag the kids into it. And on top of that, she doesn't seem to have much time for his friends anymore. In fact, to this husband, she probably doesn't seem like the same girl that he even married. And the truth is, she's not. She isn't the same person. She's a new creation according to the scriptures. If she doesn't, he doesn't get that truth. I think he's incapable of understanding that truth at this point. All he sees is that this Jesus stuff has messed up his wife and it's messed up his life. And now she wants to get him into it as well? You know, that may be describing even some women that might be sitting here, or you know of a believing wife, and this has been kind of the pattern of her marriage. The deepest desire is to see that husband, or maybe to see your loved one, or maybe a dear friend come to Christ. It's a good desire. It's a sincere desire. But the tendency sometimes is just to pour it on. And so we buy books and CDs and we buy placemats with scripture written on it and, you know, books on CD. And we have K-Love tuned in on every radio that we have. We beg and we plead for someone to come with us to church. I remember one time in Colombia, this wife was so desperate that she arranged to for me and her. And I'm trying to remember the circumstance because it just came to me this morning, but we were going to meet, and her husband was with her, and he just happened to run into me. Now, he was an innocent victim, and I was an innocent victim, but it was planned by her that somehow meeting me was going to make a difference in all of this. The truth is, sometimes this gets old, because that person, that husband, begins to just feel that pressure into becoming a Christian. And Peter's advice is simple. Don't nag. Cool it. Friends, no one has ever been nagged into the kingdom of God. No one. Often, you're either going to scare this man off or you're going to make him angry. You'll often find that the relationship is worse than before. So if you're married to an unbeliever, take it easy. Trust the Lord. It's not your job to convert him. It's God's job. Your job is to what? Is to do what Peter's talking about as we look at it, as we go through this. Sometimes the less that you say, the less that we say is the better. Don't make that husband, don't make that person that you're so concerned about in their spiritual life, don't make them feel as though they're an outcast in their own home or in that relationship that you have. That's the don't. But there's a do here. And Peter tells us what it is. It says to win him by the quality of your life. And he says, by as they watch your life with exhibit purity and reverence. Now, purity here speaks to the moral goodness of your life, and reverence describes your genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is there's a power, a simple power of a godly life that can be 1,000 times more effective than any words that you use, than all of the high-pressure tactics that sometimes we bring to bear in the lives of others. It doesn't mean that at some point you won't have to explain the gospel, but Peter's saying, let your life be a witness. Now, there's a question that might arise in some of your minds. Is Peter guaranteeing then that a husband will be saved if his wife is focused on purity and reverence? No, this is not a promise. This is a command, which has possibilities of someone coming to Christ. You see, the husband's still going to have to make a decision for himself. So what I want to do is I want to challenge you. What kind of environment is in your home, in your marriage? Is it an atmosphere of higher pressure? Or is it an atmosphere of love, of purity, and of reverence? An atmosphere of high-pressure Christianity where a husband feels like they're constantly on the outside looking in is not one that Peter calls us to. Rather, he says, live a life of purity and reverence. If an unbelieving spouse is going to come to Christ, it's most likely going to be because they've seen something in your life that draws them to him. A godly wife who loves her husband in this regard is a powerful tool in the hand of the Holy Spirit. There is a power in this inner beauty. But there's also a value or a worth to this inner beauty. Verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Pardon me. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I think the key word there is unfading. Unfading, the word means things that last. And obviously, he's comparing it to beauty that doesn't last or things that don't last. There's a kind of beauty that God is calling women to, especially here, that doesn't depend on youth or cosmetics or plastic surgery, because all of that is external. Have you ever wondered why there's so many spas, hair salons, cosmetic counters, clothing stores? Is it because you have to keep going back to them over and over and over? When I was growing up, I remember very clearly about once a month, my mother would say to my father, "I'm going to go get a permanent today." How many of you remember that term of art, a permanent? Yeah, for those of you that are probably, 50 and under, that's what women used to call going to the beauty salon and having their hair done up in a professional manner. They called it getting a permanent. Well, there was nothing permanent about it. You had to do it every month. You know, it doesn't make any sense. And that's essentially what Peter is trying to help us see. The external beauty, it doesn't last, but there is an inner beauty that lasts. It's unfading. It's unfading. You know, even if you go to these places and they make you beautiful outwardly, you're still going to have to go back and have them do it over and over and over again. Everything you buy wears out or it goes out of style. By the way, in my comments here, I'm not knocking the beauty industry, and I'm not knocking people and women and men. I mean, let's face it, guys, we want to look pretty cool too, don't we? You know, I mean, we try to do what best we can with what we got. But, you know, I'm not knocking that desire, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But what I'm saying is this is where the world focuses. This is the beauty the world wants to consider virtuous and make a claim over. But that's not the kind of beauty that God is calling us to. It's not the kind of beauty that God is calling Christian women to. It's very interesting because I've been exposed to a lot of things that women use to make themselves more beautiful. Because I had four daughters and a wife, of course, but I've seen a lot of different magazines of beauty magazines, or women's magazines. Just to give you a sense of just how the world sees this, here's some titles that I ran across just recently as I was doing a little Google research. Here's article titles. "Be Whatever You Decide, It's Beautiful." "Amazing Body Makeovers, Try the Winning Plan." Apparently the other plans are not winning. "Her Looks Says It All, Incredibly Stylish, Irresistibly Beautiful." Here's another one. "Want younger looking skin in 14 days? Reduce lines nearly 50% in 2 weeks. That was the title of the article. I do have the website for that if you're interested. Here's the title of one. "I Want to Look Pretty." Here's the last one. "Glamour Beauty, Expert Tips and Makeover Tricks to Get Your Best Look Now." And again, I'm not belittling the beauty industry, and I'm not belittling anybody that wants to look their best. In fact, it's very interesting because it's not unnatural or undesirable to want to look your best, man or woman, woman or man. In fact, the word translated adornment in our text here in verses 3 and 4, it comes from the Greek word kosmos. The Greek word kosmos actually means orderly or harmonious. It means it's all put together well. And so Peter's saying, you know, don't let your external be what makes you look like you're all put together well. God gave us an inner desire for beauty, for design, for order. I'm simply pointing out that the world puts its emphasis only on the outside. It's because they're looking for something on the outside to meet something that's missing on the inside. An inner beauty that does not fade. What makes a Christian woman truly beautiful? Peter says it's the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's not what's on the outside, but it is what's on the inside. Now, there's a lot to ponder here in that statement, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. First of all, what is an unfading beauty? Well, it means a beauty that doesn't depend on the outside, the mascara and eyeshadow, lip gloss, silk skirts, contact lens, or any of the other things that happen to be in right now. It's a beauty that I think is just as beautiful, if not more beautiful, when you're 67 as when you're 27. It's an unfading beauty, and therefore it never goes out of style. It never has to be replaced. This is how women get beautiful as they grow older. Their gentle and quiet spirit shines through so that as their physical beauty may diminish, their inner beauty remains. If not anything, it grows. In the truest sense, they are more beautiful in the older day, in the older years, than they are in the younger years. And how do they do this? What is this unfading beauty? It's a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle here comes from a Greek word that means meek. Pardon me, meek, which is a very powerful concept. It's a term that's used to describe who Jesus is. It says that he was meek, Matthew 11, 29. Meekness simply means my power under God's control. My power under God's control. And in the context of what Peter's trying to say, and let me give you some simple ways of thinking about it. My lips under God's control. My eyes under God's control. My ears under God's control. My thoughts under God's control. My emotions under God's control. My actions under God's control. My attitudes under God's control. My responses under God's control. My relationships under God's control. The gentle spirit is one where the Christian woman and the Christian man, they live their lives moment by moment under the leading of the Holy Spirit. A gentle spirit, yielded to the leading of God. He goes on, he says, a quiet spirit. Now, this is a somewhat of an unusual word. It means tranquil or undisturbed, which we would expect, but it's a word specifically associated with the surface of a lake that is absolutely glass smooth. I think what Peter's referring to here is a heart that is not easily ruffled by the cares and the concerns of the world, of the life. You know, I'm not sure when I learned this. It came too late in life, probably. But I believe the wife is the heart of the home. And what I mean by that is she's the tuning fork emotionally of the home. Men, you're to spiritually lead, but wives, you're to set the tone of the emotion of the home, primarily. And you set that tone by your spirit. Everyone probably resonates off of the tone that you set. So ladies, what kind of tone do you set in your home? Is it one that's kind of peaceful, that there's a safe haven? Or is it one that's hectic and worrisome? Men, I'll talk to you next week about what tone you should be setting. I'm just focusing on the ladies today. And Peter, he leaves a clue to what this meaning of this quiet, gentle spirit, I think he leaves a clue of what it really looks like. In verse 6, he says that Christian wives are the daughters, that when they live like this, Christian wives are the daughters of Sarah. If you do what is right and do not give way to fear, do not fear. That phrase, give way to fear, it suggests an emotional state that is easily rattled by problems and quickly alarmed with the what-ifs of life. Mindsets that, what if things don't work out, or what if we run out of money, or what if my husband makes a bad decision, what if I lose my job, what if our children get sick, what if we can't find a place to live? Those are legitimate concerns, don't misunderstand me. But if we're not careful, they can become so huge in our minds that they completely destroy our gentle and quiet spirit. So when you're faced with these what-ifs, you can either give in to fear or you can continue to seek that gentle, quiet spirit. But you cannot have both at the same time. Peter has a large point here that he wants to make, and that is that beauty, as he defines it here, especially in the marriage relationship, is a matter of the heart first and foremost. An outward appearance matters less than the state of your heart. And he says that that sort of inner beauty is unfading, and he says it's of great worth to God. He values that. I thought about this, and I thought about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are, and then if you're this, then it's this. So I wrote a Beatitude for this, and here I want to share it with you. Blessed is the woman who trusts in God and is quiet and gentle in her spirit, for she shall be called beautiful. Let that sit in for a minute, especially for the ladies. But I think, blessed is the man who trusts in God and is quiet and gentle in his spirit, for he shall be called handsome. So we have the power. We shouldn't amen ourselves on that, Jim. No. So we have the power of inner beauty, we have the worth of inner beauty, and then Peter gives us very quickly the example of inner beauty in verses 5 and 6. For he says, for this is the way. In other words, okay, there's an inner beauty. It's seen in a quiet, gentle spirit that evidences itself in a life that is filled with what? Remember the first two words? Come on. Go back to the text. I'm going to make you do a little work here. Go back to the text. Is evidenced by purity and reverence. Okay? So for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now in his example of inner beauty, he takes us all the way back to Genesis and to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And from the life of Sarah, he picks up on one very interesting observation. Sarah called her husband master. Now, men, if you're tempted to your wife, or wives, if you're tempted to, don't. This word is from the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. That's a Greek word. It's applied to Jesus, and when it's applied to him, it's Lord, big L. But it's also the common word that means sir, and it's also been used for the phrase, my dear husband. So do not assume that this is Peter telling you ladies or men that you expect your wives to address you as master as though you own her. It is a term of deep and abiding respect, not one of authority to command. Now, as far as the illustration, you no doubt remember, God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to promise you an offspring and he's going to be the head of many nations. And you and Sarah are going to have that child. But you might recall that Abraham was 75 at the time and Sarah was 65. And you pick up the story then in terms of the birth of Isaac, the son that is to come, in Genesis 18. And 24 years have passed from the promise until she's about to deliver this child. 24 years. So he's either around 99 or 100, and she's around 89 or 90. Now, that's a problem, at least in childbearing terms. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, that Abraham's body was, his body was as good as dead. And it says, Sarah, her womb was also dead. Yet Abraham tells her this promise that has been given to him by God. And even though, if you read the story, even though she inwardly thinks, this is crazy. She's probably thinking, are you nuts? How does she respond to him? With a term of respect. And she ultimately trusts the God of the promise. I think Sarah is being commended here to the Christian women that Peter is writing to, not for her outward beauty, although the scriptures say she was a very beautiful woman. That's the reason Abraham lied all over the place to protect her identity. But she's being commended for an inner beauty that allowed her to respect her husband in a difficult situation and that she believed and trusted God in that situation. Her inner beauty shines bright in her willingness to believe God and respect her husband. Powerful illustration that Peter gives. Now there's a text here, there's a phrase here that I don't want to omit, because it's key. And it's found in verse 1, and it's also found in verse 7, which is in the instruction to us men. And that term is in the same way. Peter is saying to the wives in verse 1, he says to the husbands in verse 7, in the same way. That pushes us back to chapter 2 of this text, of 1 Peter. And specifically to the closing verses in chapter 2, where Peter calls all believers, all of us, to follow in the steps of Jesus himself. You know, we all find ourselves in difficult circumstances, circumstances that we cannot change. We'd want to. If we could, we would, but we can't, and so we shan't. So how do we respond in those circumstances? Do we respond with anger, complaining, bitterness, despair, nagging? I mean, no one was ever more mistreated than Jesus, yet he did not attack those who mocked him, nor did he curse those who cursed him. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He says also that that was characteristic of the holy women of the past who put their hope in God, which is what Jesus was doing in those moments of his crucifixion. You see, ultimately submission, and that's what we're leading up to here. I'm going to spend a few minutes on submission. Ultimately, submission is not about you and your husband. It's not about you and your boss or you and anyone else that might have some authority over you. Submission is about you and your relationship to God. To say that Jesus entrusted himself to God and to say that the holy women of old hoped in God means that they submitted themselves to God's ways, to him and the way he wanted them to live. Jesus entrusted himself to God, and even while dying, we see that he had a gentle and a quiet spirit. And through his righteous submission to his entrusting God, he became our Savior. So as I'm primarily focusing on women today, let me ask you this. What might happen if you as godly women in difficult circumstances submitted yourself to the one who judges justly? You submitted yourself to the God that you claim to love and the ways in which he wants you to live. Submission is first and foremost about you and the ways that God wants you to live. And what I want to do is I want to bring this to a close with some practical understanding around this idea of submitting. Peter begins this admonition about beauty with a command to submit. Verse 1, be submissive to your husbands, your own husbands. And he reinforces it in verse 5 as part of his example. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, used to put themselves all together, being submissive to their own husbands. I think it's very unfortunate that in our modern world, the complementary roles of husband and wife have been so fractured, especially the biblical understanding, where the husband is to lead the family spiritually and the wife is to lead the family emotionally. It doesn't mean that they're not playing a role in both arenas, but the primary responsibility, it's been passed over and called terrible names to have this understanding of marriage. You know, some people, even within the Christian world, they write off this idea of submission as, well, that's old-fashioned. That was for back then. That was a patriarchal society. We don't have to do that anymore. And then there's the others at the other end, such as I thought about this the other day. I remember one time down in Columbia, Missouri, my first church, I had a man sitting in my office, and he was talking about the difficulty of getting his wife to submit to him. And I said, well, what does that look like? He said, I think she should ask permission to leave a room. I have no idea whatever happened to that marriage, but it couldn't have been good. No, I don't say that out of humor. I say that out of dead seriousness. There are Neanderthals that still walk the earth. It's not either of those extremes. The truth lies somewhere in between. I think 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 gives us some helpful ideas of what submission is and what it isn't. So let me give you what it isn't first. Six things that submission isn't. First of all, submission does not mean agreeing with everything. It does not mean agreeing with everything that your husband says. You can see that in verse 1. Again, these are principles that I'm talking about, but look at what Peter's talking about. He says, she is a Christian and he is not. He has one set of ideas of what ultimate reality is, and she has another set because of her relationship to Christ. And yet Peter calls her to be submissive while assuming that she's not going to submit to his view of life or of God or Christ. So submission can't mean submitting to agreeing with everything that the husband says. Number two, submission does not mean leaving your brain or will at the altar. It is not the inability or the unwillingness to think for yourself. I mean, these are women that he's talking about who have heard the gospel of Christ. They have thought about it. They have assessed the truth claims of Christ. She has apprehended in her heart the beauty and the worth of Christ in her life and his work and those who choose him. Her husband has also heard it. That's what he means when he says that they have not listened, they have not been obedient to the word. And he doesn't accept it. He has heard the word, he has thought about it, and yet he has chosen not to, but she has chosen to. Peter's not telling her, well, listen, you're going to have to just forget that. No, he's telling her, exercise your choices. He doesn't tell her to retreat from her commitment. Thirdly, submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. Oh, I thought I'd get a laugh on that one. It does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. Now, some of you, you know, are going to cringe at that one, but isn't that the whole point of this text? Isn't it? To see a change in the unbelieving spouse? Be submissive to your husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. If you don't care about the biblical context, then you might say, well, submission has to mean taking my husband as he is and just leaving it or lumping it. No, that's not what Peter's talking about. If you care about the context of what Peter's saying here, then you have to conclude that submission, paradoxically, is a strategy for changing your husband. Whether he's unbelieving or maybe a believer who's just kind of left the reservation, isn't exercising his spiritual leadership. The goal of this text is to help wives bring about the most profound change in their husbands that you can ever imagine. They are going from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Submission does not say, I renounce all efforts to change my husband. But Peter gives you ladies some pretty clear ideas of how that change can be brought about. Number four, submission does not mean putting your husband's will before Christ's will. The text clearly teaches here that the wife is a follower of Jesus before and above being a follower of her husband. He's going on a path of unbelief. She does not follow him in that because she has been called to be what? A disciple of Christ. Submission to Jesus relativizes submission to husbands, to governments, to bosses, to parents. When Sarah calls Abraham Lord in verse 6, as I said, that's a little L. It's my husband, my dear husband. And the obedience she renders is secondary obedience because she has been lifted, she has heard the promise of God and she's put her hope on that. Number five, submission does not mean getting personal spiritual strength from a husband. It does not mean that you ladies are to get your personal and spiritual strength from your husband. It doesn't mean that you're looking to him for your strength. It doesn't look that you're looking to him for your personal or spiritual strength. Now listen, men, as good husbands, we have a responsibility in this. We have a responsibility to build into the lives of our wives in such a way that they draw, and God can use us to build strength spiritually and personally in them. But ladies, if their husband isn't doing it, then you're not looking to him, you're looking to Christ, first and foremost. Next week, we'll see where it says that you are a weaker vessel. There's another term that's often misunderstood that we'll look at next week, but what this text is showing us is that when a husband's spiritual maturing and leadership is lacking, a Christian wife is not left without resource, without strength, because ultimately it's in Christ. It doesn't mean that she's dependent on him to supply her that strength of faith or that virtue of character. In fact, the text assumes just the opposite. She's summoned to develop a deeper and a character and strength, not from her husband, but for her husband. Not from him, but for him. Verse 5 says her hope is in God, not the husband. And finally, submission does not mean acting out of fear. Verse 6 says, you have become Sarah's children if you do what is right. What is right is what he's been talking about in the first five verses, without being frightened by any fear. In other words, submission is free. It's a voluntary act, not coerced by fear. The Christian woman is a free woman. When she submits to her husband, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever, she does it in freedom. Not out of fear. So that kind of leaves us with, what is submission? Well, I ran across what I thought was a really good kind of picture of submission, and so I'm going to throw it on the screen and I'm going to read it to you. It is the disposition to follow and an inclination to yield to his leadership. Notice it doesn't say blind. It is a disposition to follow and an inclination to yield to a husband's leadership. It is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I am glad when you take, and men, I want you to listen to this as well because it affects you as much as it does ladies. I am glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you're passive and I have to make sure the family works. But the attitude of the Christian submission also says this: it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know, I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead, but I can't follow you into sin as much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage. Christ is my King. An inclination, a disposition, but always knowing that Christ is the King. People who hope in God and begin to become deep, tranquil, strong, gentle, fearless people on the inside, they start to act on the outside with purity and reverence, humility, servanthood. I think overall what Peter is saying is this: what you become on the inside by hoping in God, by trusting in God, eventually shows in behavior that is pure and respectful and winsome. It is seen in a quiet and gentle spirit. And that should be something that defines each and every man, woman, and child that calls Christ their Savior. But how much more so within the marriage context? With that kind of heart and outer behavior, that person makes an impact. And that's what Peter's calling us to. Ladies, in your marriage, especially for those of you that may have an unsaved husband, He's calling you to live a life of influence in the manner in which we've talked about. For the rest of us, He's calling us to do the same thing, to have a life of influence. How? By being like this. Having an inner beauty that is worth much to God and never fades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We say thank you. Not an easy text necessarily to digest. Certainly capable by us fallen people and fallen preachers to present it wrongly or insufficiently. I just pray that something, Lord, that you have written through Peter or that maybe have been spoken through me, that can take residence in our life. I pray for those, and I pray especially for our young people, that it's all about the externals, that they will realize these are fleeting things. And the greater significance is what's on the inside. Help this, all of us, old generation, young generations, to recognize the beauty that you desire in us, which is lasting and makes a difference. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.